All right. If you have your Bibles or access to them, I'm going to encourage you to actually put a finger in this spot, because we're going to come back to it and refer to the verses here in this reading, Luke 15, 11 through 28, quite a lot this morning. I have to find it in my own Bible, so that gives you time also. All right, here we go. Firstly, I want to thank you for having me this morning. Yes, as Hua Ming said, I've had the great honor of coming on board as the county chaplain over the last few months. For those of you who don't know exactly what that entails, it functionally is aligned with the Sheriff's Office, the Whitman County Sheriff's Office. They are my primary or sponsoring agency. But they don't pay me. They don't do. I mean, it's improper use of tax dollars, right? So it's a community supported program, and what a community we have. One of the things I have found over the last few months of serving in this role is that Whitman County has a tremendous number of services available to folks all throughout the county, and many of which this church contributes to. So you should all be proud of, contributing to help folks who are unhoused or struggling to put food on the table or just need help navigating the road to recovery from whatever stage of life they're at. One of the challenging things for them, for many of those folks, is that while we have those services in the county, they're not necessarily easy to navigate. They're not quick either, necessarily. So when there are times of crisis, when someone finds themselves in need of something now, there's a pathway for them, but it might not come to them easily. And so that's one of the other opportunities I've had. You know, half the ministry of chaplain is actually engaging the first responders and law enforcement, making sure that I can build some trusting relationships with them, get to know them, and just help them navigate some of the challenges that for them might be just another day on the job, and yet over time add up to be something that is, it can really be difficult to deal with as well. So that's my primary ministry. It's really, again, to the law enforcement officers and the first responders. But secondarily, I do get the opportunity to work with a lot of folks that are in crisis and just help them find the right pathway to healing and recovery. And it's a tremendous, tremendous ministry. It's been a huge blessing for me. Certainly, it comes with hard things to deal with as well. And yet, one of those things where getting an opportunity to spend time with people that sometimes the hardest days of their lives is also very rewarding blessing as well. So I would encourage you to continue your faithful giving to some of those services throughout the county. Please pray for the chaplaincy program. I would welcome it for sure, as well as all of the law enforcement and volunteer. Most of our first responders across the entire county are volunteers, right? They have day jobs as well, and yet they're going out middle of the night when all they really want to be doing maybe is sitting in their recliner, and yet they're going out and serving people when there's a need as well. So I'm also the bookkeeper of the church here, for those of you that don't know it. So it's an amazing thing. You know, this morning I came early to cut payroll checks and some other things, and then I get to stand at the pulpit. So what trust you have in me. I genuinely appreciate that. It's such a blessing to be able to serve alongside this church and the community. And again, thank you that I've been welcomed back to share the word with you again. We're going to pray here in just a moment, but before we do, I want to tell you really how we got to the text we're going to look at today. Over the past couple of years, God has really put it on my heart to do two things in my personal time in reading through the Word. One was to go and particularly focus on some of the books of the Bible, the verses of the Bible, that sometimes fall into obscurity. You know, we don't spend a lot of time, most of us, rummaging through the Old Testament minor prophets. And as an example, you know, Old Testament minor prophets or some of the books that have a lot of numbers and genealogies, right? These are the things that we know they're there. We might have read through them or heard about them in a Sunday school story once, but we oftentimes, as Christians, don't spend a lot of time there in those passages. So that was number one. Number two was I felt God was challenging me to, on the flip side of that same coin, spend more time in those passages that might be otherwise quite familiar to me. And rather than just reading them through and go, yeah, I remember, but actually reading and rereading and praying and actually using these cool little resources in the indexes of my Bible and looking at associated verses as well and trying to dig deeper into some of those scriptures that might be relatively familiar but aren't necessarily known to their fullest. Now, I'm going to say that and immediately add the caveat that I believe I don't think any of us can ever know the Bible to its fullest. Every single time I read or reread a passage, new mysteries are revealed and new questions come up. So mysteries revealed and new mysteries occurring. And this is a tremendous blessing as well of being able to read the Word. Learning more about what it might have meant to the original readers and writers as well, and then figuring out how that really applies to our culture and where God has us at this point in time as well. So, before we really dig into studying this passage, please join me in a quick prayer. Lord, I pray simply that you would illuminate this scripture upon our hearts this morning. That you would send the Spirit to open the door, to give us new understanding, both our minds and our hearts, to not hear the words that I say, but instead to understand and believe the words that you would imprint upon us this morning. I thank you for that, Father, and I pray in your name, amen. All right, so again, Luke chapter 15, verses 11. In this whole parable, again, one of the prodigal son that might be familiar to most of you, I'm going to get my glasses prepped here so I actually keep us on some sort of track in my notes, but good luck, we'll see. Those of you that have heard me preach, we tend to tell stories. Some of you might be familiar with this parable of the prodigal son. Our focus today is only going to go through half of it. We only have time to really dig into half of it. This really is Luke 15, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, which is 32. But we only have time together to really look at a particular part of it, but I would encourage each and every one of you to go read this again and look at it with fresh eyes and take what we're going to talk through today and use that again to maybe carry through and unravel some of the mysteries throughout this whole parable. This is Jesus speaking and telling the parable in this case. And in the beginning here, what we are introduced to in the passages that Camille read, what we are introduced to is a father who had two sons, and he talks a little bit about his younger son, right? We don't know much yet. For those of you who aren't familiar with this parable, the older son makes a more significant appearance later in the parable. But in this one, we really only hear about the younger son. And that's what we're going to spend some time looking at this morning and trying to really unpack a little bit more about what that younger son's response was, what it meant, fill in some of the gaps, and get a better and more clear picture of what it was that son was wrestling with and then ultimately learned, which took him away from and then drew him back to his family. So the first phase of this is really about division and departure. Now, the division isn't necessarily in relationship. The division here that we're looking at is actually about splitting property, right? Splitting inheritance. In ancient Israel, the rules for inheritance were actually fairly well established, right? So these are the things that the folks that were listening to Jesus speak this parable would have been going through their mind, this was common. They understood how this works in general. And what typically happened is that while the father or the patriarch of a clan, it's really typically a large family, a whole community, the patriarch of that, while the father would own all of the property for that clan, for that tribe, for that community until the end, it was understood that the oldest son was essentially the executor of the estate. So we even see examples where, although the father or the patriarch of the tribe owns the property, once the oldest son reaches a certain age, they essentially have some authority to manage what happens to it. It's not theirs yet, right? But they can manage what happens to that. But even within the Bible, there are always exceptions, and we're going to look at a couple of those this morning just to give you a better sense about, again, what those original hearers of the parable would have been thinking about as well. So while the father, who's the head of the tribe, had a lot of discretion about what he would do with the personal property, and again, as a reminder, a lot of that property wasn't in cash, right? It wasn't a similar type that we have today where most of our assets are held in something that can be actually exchanged pretty quickly for goods. It wasn't like that. Most of it was land and livestock, and then also things like jewelry and even ceremonial clothing, right? These were the assets of the whole tribe at large. And some of those exceptions that we see, again, are examples like Abraham and Sarah. And again, many of these should be very very common to you in knowing the story. So Abraham and Sarah, some of you might remember that God provided a prophecy that Abraham and Sarah, who had been barren for so many years, would have a son. That prophecy took some time to be fulfilled. And so what happened is they got impatient. They thought, oops, maybe God got it wrong. Maybe Sarah's not actually the one who's going to give birth, who's going to conceive and give birth to Abraham's son. So Sarah actually gave Hagar, her maidservant, to Abraham in order to conceive and bear to her a son. So Hagar and Abraham had Ishmael, the firstborn. And then, sometime afterwards, Sarah did, in fact, get pregnant. And part of this we see is them freaking out because they realize that in their impatience, they contributed the inheritance of the tribe to Ishmael rather than to who God had prophesied for them, Jacob, who would later be named Israel. And so what they did in realizing they jumped the gun, they'd become impatient, they thought they had a better plan for this than God did, and they ultimately sent Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert, ultimately with the most likely outcome being death. Sent them out into the desert in order to right a wrong in functionally giving away the birthright of the firstborn son that God had prophesied to them. Another example we see is with Jacob, who is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the interesting things is that while the firstborn typically gets a double inheritance, that was, again, part of the tradition of the time. The firstborn, the eldest son, the one who controlled really all of the property would also get a double inheritance. But Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, he actually gave even distributions to all of his sons and ultimately took the double inheritance from Reuben, who was his firstborn son, and gave it indirectly to Joseph, who was his 11th born son, excuse me, and yet was still the firstborn of his favorite wife, Rachel. And what we see is that he split that inheritance and gave half of it, a full portion, but some of you may have heard of the half tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, right? These are the sons of Joseph. And Jacob adopted his grandsons as his own and evenly distributed the inheritance across all of them. So while Reuben lost his double inheritance due to sin, Joseph gained the double inheritance as the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And ultimately, that was passed down to his grandsons, each with a full portion. So there wasn't, in the end, there wasn't a single son or grandson, the adopted inheritors of Jacob's estate, a single one who had a double portion. They all had an equal portion. Now, interestingly enough, daughters and wives, you might have noticed here, are typically excluded from receiving any part of the inheritance. There are a lot of scholars or just church traditionalists out there that think that the reason for that is typically because women were generally considered more as property than they were as people. And there's a lot of historical significance to show that that may have very well been the case. But what we also see here is one of the big reasons that wives and daughters weren't included in inheritance is because generally they were expected to either have come from outside of that community, right? From outside of that clan, that tribe, and actually have some belonging to a different family. So the wives generally came from outside, were married into it, and coming from a different family inheritance, or the daughters likewise were expected to be married then outside the community. So one of the reasons the inheritance really ran down exclusively through the males within these tribes was because there was ultimately an expectation that the daughters and wives were going to have some connection to a different tribe, and they didn't want any of the inheritance going outside of that clan. Because really the entire property at large was a community or a tribal benefit for all those groups as well. In most cases though, like I said, the established tradition was that the firstborn son received a double inheritance. And that's really what would have been in the mind of most of the listeners of this as Jesus began to tell this parable. So as they think about the younger son coming to the father and asking for his portion of the inheritance, number one, the oldest son, as the rightful executor of this estate, could have stepped in and said, forget it. This isn't happening. Now the father ultimately could have said, fine, we'll arm wrestle for it, right? Or something along those lines, right? I know my 19-year-old son, I like to provoke periodically just to prove to him I can still take him if I need to. That's not going to last much longer. I'm starting to get old and feeling it the next day as well, right? But the older son could have stepped in and said, no, while all this property belongs to the father and he can do with it what he wishes in terms of how he doles it out, this is still a functionally community property for the tribe, and he could have tried, the older son could have tried to deny it. It wasn't uncommon, actually, for multiple property owners of the tribe to again, even though the ownership may be split, to still, we saw examples of where they are all operating them together in the tribe. One of the most common for us, for most of us who have, again, heard the Sunday school stories or have been around the church long enough, was thinking of Abraham and Lot. Some of you might remember that Abraham, who we've already talked about, and Lot, his nephew, were both very prosperous and had large flocks of livestock until at a certain point, the land that they had was no longer able to sustain those flocks. And so they ultimately decided to split and establish their own tribes functionally. But in this case, what's interesting here is that when the younger son came to his father and asked for his portion of the inheritance, it didn't automatically mean he was going to sell it and go away. It could have very well been he was just looking for an opportunity and might have propositioned his father and even his older brother in a way as saying, I simply want to take the portion that will be due to me at some point and show that I am capable of managing it effectively within our family unit. I think the father probably knew better than that. I think even if that was the younger son's excuse, right, the father might have gone, well, okay, we'll see how this goes. Regardless, we see that the father did go ahead and he divided his property between them. Now, this would have been an ordeal. Like I told you, It wasn't that he just wrote him a big check. I mean, most of the property that would have been due to that younger son at some point was in livestock, in land, in jewelry, in clothing, in all the assets that really were helpful for that community at large. And so it would have taken some time to split that up. It would have taken some time to align what was rightfully due to the younger son. It would have also established this commitment that everything that was left was unquestionably now in the control of the eldest son. Everything. The oldest son would have had no questions at that point about his management of it, because essentially it was fully his inheritance that remained. And what we see here is that after the father divided the property, in verse 13 it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. That clause is really interesting here, because what we look at here is that regardless of what the younger son told his father, the reasons why he wanted his portion of the inheritance, regardless if he told him, I'm going to stick around and just trying to prove that I'm capable of managing it myself, whatever excuses he had given to share the property, the father did go ahead and split it out, but not many days later could have very well been the amount of time that the younger son needed to sell off that property, begin exchanging into coin the things that he wanted. Now, as a father, even if I were agreeing to that type of arrangement with my kids and frustrated about it, you would watch this take place. The father would have watched the son start to sell off his inheritance, start to turn that into coin. And he's going, what are you doing? What's going on? What are you planning for? And the younger son then here takes a journey. Now, what's interesting is that we see the word in the Greek for journey is apodemio, which really does mean travel, to faraway travel, typically to a foreign country. In all the examples we see in the Bible where that Greek word is used, it generally responds to a temporary travel somewhere else. It really is not that, hey, we're getting up and we're moving elsewhere, right? So even at this point, what might have been happening is that the son was saying, yeah, I'm going to take some of the money now I have. I'm going to go off and explore. And could have been continuing to commit to the father the idea that this was temporary, that he was coming back. Not sure what to, right? Maybe he was going to expect to have some of his inheritance where he would come back and reinvest in livestock and re-engage with the community, but we don't really know. But again, that word usually, or always, excuse me, in all the uses of Greek in the New Testament, that word really does mean a journey with the intention of coming back. We see it used in Matthew 21:33, Mark 12, verse 1, Luke 20, verse 9, in other parables where, and again, some of you might be familiar, where a landowner planted a vineyard, he built a fence around it, he put a watchtower in the vineyard, and then leased it to a tenant and went on a journey. For those of you that have property, would you put that much effort into something, lease it to someone if you had no intention to come back to it and reap the rewards of that lease, right? No, these are all things where the expectation is that the son would be coming back. However, what happens here then is we move into the next phase of the parable, significant loss. And in the Bible here, it talks about the son going away into that far country. We don't know what country it is. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And again, in the word squandered in the Greek is actually most commonly talking about scattering seed or grain to separate the wheat from the chaff as well. So it's clear that the son distributed his wealth in a number of different things. Here it says that was given, squandered on reckless living, But what's interesting about that word reckless living is the Greek is that's actually the only time in the Bible that one's used, right? So we don't really know. We're building these inferences from the passage, and that's probably a good expectation about what actually did happen. But again, I'm trying to find some way here to give a little bit of mercy to the youngest son to really help explain where it is he ends up on down the line as well, which we're going to get to. It is possible that that younger son, in trying to prove himself, was going to go away and start a business, that he was going to go away and make some investment that he thought he would be able to get rich and come back and prove his value to his father, to his older brother. But instead, what happened was all of the wealth he had disappeared. Whether he was using it on substances to help with a life of partying, whether it was a reckless investment, regardless of the reasons that he lost it, it was all gone. Now, I laugh at this next section because it says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. The reason I laugh at this is really just the sequence of events in this sentence, right? He's lost everything. That was his control, poor decisions. A famine came, not in his control, nothing he could do. But only after those did he go, oh, I might be in trouble. Now, again, I don't want to poke fun at the young people in the congregation this morning or young people anywhere, but as someone who once was a young person, I can align with this and going, there are some times where I have made all the wrong choices and found myself in a pickle, and only then do I go, oh, maybe I should have had a better plan about this. It's not until my debit card starts declining when I swipe it that I go, oh, where's my money? Where'd it go? And so the younger son certainly found his spot in this position. He had lost everything. A famine came, and then he goes, I might be in trouble. I'm not sure what I'm going to do. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. Some of you may recognize the fact that this young man, being an Israelite, probably could not have been assigned a worse job. Regardless of his religious convictions, the cultural convictions as well, I mean, this is a double whammy. This son is being sent into a field to feed swine that he is culturally and ritualistically not allowed to interact with, associate with, and yet this is the only option, it seems, that he has. Now, there is a tide that begins to turn, I believe, in verse 16. Because it says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. The reason I want us to pause here very briefly and think about that is that, again, as we're trying to find some grace that we can extend to this son, the fact that it says he was longing to be fed and yet doesn't say he partook, that he ate, gives us some impression that while he was starving to death and would consider demeaning himself to the point that he might eat the pig slop, it does not say that he did. He may have had some shred of dignity or conviction or wisdom that was beginning to build out of his suffering, and that while he wanted the pods the pigs ate, we do not see evidence that he actually gave in to eating them. And it says, no one gave him anything. So again, we might have assumed, based upon the character we have built about this younger son, thinking we know what he's all about, and yet we don't see evidence that he turned to thievery, to stealing, to dishonest living. He'd squandered all that he had, and yet may have maintained some portion of his character by not eating the pods, and desperate because no one gave him anything rather than him taking things that did not belong to him. So the next phase here for the son begins to look at when we are nothing. Again, just like I laughed at after he lost everything and had no other options, then he began to realize that maybe he was in trouble. What we see here in the next verse of 17 is that he says, but when he came to himself, right? It's only after the fact when nothing, he finally at the very bottom and near starvation, he finally at that point came to himself, pulled his head out of who knows where. He had reached the bottom and recognized his foolishness, his immaturity, his naivety, his self-centeredness, his impetuousness. Keep thinking of any of these characteristics you want to, and probably we are justified in applying those to the younger son. But he realized from that lowest position then that in his father's house, back where he had come from, where his birthright was departed from, even in his father's house, the lowliest of servants were in a better position than where he found himself. He came to his senses, and he realized that remaining where he was would only lead to death. Failing to admit his wrongdoing, his risky behavior, his selfishness, all these things would only result in his death. Again, he was in a faraway country. He had no rights of his own. He was on a pathway that had no other option but to perish. And yet at that point, he recognized his sin. And he finally stops and goes, you know what? Maybe I should come up with a better plan. Maybe it's time for me to recognize the foolishness and to stop and think about going back home. He had to lose everything before he realized the depths of what his real needs were. So as he reveals this to himself, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him. One thing I want us to see here is in this next dialogue. Well, let me read it first, then we'll come back to them. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Who is he saying these things to? Himself. He's realizing these things. He's having this own dialogue. And again, I think this shows within the son that there was some foundational character that may have been there all along. And God needed to bring him to the point where he could recognize it because there was nothing else left. Nothing else to distract him. So he's having this conversation with himself. And from that point of nothingness, he recognizes that if he can just muster the humility to arise and go to his father and say to him, now this is what's key as well. I love this because the son, even in conversation with himself, recognizes that the worst thing he has done was to sin against heaven. He's going to admit to his father that he has sinned against heaven and before you. His father certainly was wrong, but that's not the paramount, that's not the primary reason that the son is in this position. It might have been rude, it might have been uncommon in the tradition, it might have been reckless living, but his taking that inheritance, his taking the property as long as his father had agreed to it and his older brother didn't try and stop him, was rightfully his. Right? These are all things he didn't steal or manipulate his father out of it. These things were rightfully his. And yet what he recognized then was he had sinned against heaven and before his father. He said, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." For he had taken that inheritance, he had taken that birthright as his father's son, and there was nothing left. He had no claim to the family anymore. And he's begging to be treated as one of the hired servants because he knew at least then he would be in a better position. In the final phase that we look at with the younger son here, he has ultimately been to the point where he sees the truth. He's no longer trying to make excuses for his bad behavior. He's not blaming others for the position he's found himself in. We don't see him telling half-truth to his father. Again, think about this. He went away. His father has no idea what happened. He could have said, "I got down the path and I was mugged and they took everything I had. And I'm coming back to you now because I was wrongfully deprived of the wealth, the property that you had given me." He doesn't say that. He admits his sin against heaven and before his father. He admits that he has no claim on anything due from his father and is just trying to go to work. All of this was inner dialogue. He hadn't even faced his father yet. And yet, his last test in doing so, once he'd finally realized the truth, was to take action. And what we're going to conclude with today, again, it's only partway through the parable, like I said, but what we're going to include is simply the first part of verse 20, where it says, "He arose and came to his father." At this point, what does that tell you about the son? We don't often pause and look at this parable and work to find ourselves in the younger son. We oftentimes want to align with the older son. Said, "I never would have wronged my parents like that. I never would have conducted such reckless living. I never would have made those foolish decisions and insensitive departures from my family in order to go chase whatever self-centered actions were on my mind." And yet we've all done those things at some level. And the question is, have we, like the younger son, recognized our sin, recognized our own actions, and known that we needed our father in a way that wasn't rightfully ours, but where we were willing to come back groveling on our hands and knees, "Arise and come to the Father." The last thing I'll say before we wrap up here is I would challenge you all to also think, what does this tell you about the Father? As you read through the rest of the parable, and we know a little bit more about the younger son, once he arises and goes to the Father, it might give you some understanding about how the Father receives him. that will also give you even further understanding about why the son believed that this was even an option for him. I don't want to spoil too much, but for some of you, you might see here that the father was already watching and waiting, ready to receive his son with open arms. Let me pray. Lord, we give thanks this morning again for the opportunity to dive into your word, to learn a little bit more, a little bit different perspective, to see the wisdom in the things that you have shared with us through your word, and work to apply those to our own circumstances. Lord, let us not write off the younger son as some foolish kid who just didn't know anything about life, but rather let us reflect and see the things in him that are like our own experiences, that are like our own decisions. And yet, Father, let us associate with those actions that the son took in recognizing our sin, and in realizing that the only thing we must do is arise and come to the Father. Lord, fill us with hope, with that encouragement. I thank you, Father, I pray in your name. Amen.